So Christ and the Counselor is the session title today. And I like that title a lot. I didn't make it up, by the way. It was given to me. But I like the wording of it because it didn't say Christ and counseling, all right? Christ and counseling, which counseling is actually only one tiny sliver of life. It's one tiny sliver of the counsel that's available to you and that you regularly interact with on a daily level. Now, some of you might have gone to counseling at some point in your life. Others of you have not. Some of you are preparing to be counselors. Others of you are maybe preparing to be pastors. Others are preparing to be businessmen or housewives or Bible study leaders or just whatever God's calling you to do, right? In the wide variance of callings out there, from medicine to business to everything. But what I have to say to you today, I'm hoping, is very important. If you are never called a counselor with like a big C, that's okay. And in fact, that's really good, because what we call counseling is just a structured form of what we do in regular life. It's a structured form of the giving and the receiving of advice for living that you get every day of your life. So let me tell you what I mean by all this, by laying some groundwork. The term counselor has been used for a long time. A counselor was a privileged royal position in the ancient world. So a counselor would sit in a court and give advice to the king on matters of state and on warfare. He would be expected to have an accurate and insightful understanding of the world so as to offer sound advice out of that understanding. So do you see where we're going, right? He himself has an accurate understanding of the world and of strategy and of all these things, and out of that understanding he gives sound advice so that other people make good decisions, specifically kings and heads of state. So good counselors were the difference between victory and securing safety and prosperity for your people and defeat and having your people be oppressed and taken over and carried away and their fields burned and terrible things happening to your nation. A good counselor was the difference between life and death for a king and for his people. So, counselors, just one more time, I'm going to reiterate this. Counselors were expected to understand their world accurately and to offer advice out of that accurate understanding. If you're jotting down notes, here's a couple places in Scripture in the Old Testament where counselors are referred to in the capacity that I've been describing. 1 Kings 12, 6 through 14. 1 Chronicles 27, verse 32. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 5. There's many more, but those will be adequate. As you look at those narratives, you will see that various kings went to these men, and based off the counsel they got, they made certain decisions about how to rule. And oftentimes, those decisions led to their utter ruin. Whereas if they would have listened to the right counselors, they would have had success. Okay? So, how does this relate to real life here? No, none of you have sort of a golden-robed counselor sitting next to you, like whispering things in your ear as you're making decisions through the day. But you know what? You have many counselors who whisper things into your ear all day long. And those counselors counsel out of their understanding of the world. Did you see, do you remember the link I've been making? They have an understanding of the world out of which they're counseling you. So, let's take a walk through a typical day for you. A typical day for a college kid. And I want to show you that there are many voices in your life that are influential, some of them more influential than others, but there are many voices in your life offering you counsel, trying to give you advice for living based upon their understanding of the world. Okay? So, a day in the life of a college student. You wake up, you stumble out of your dorm room, and you get to the bathrooms to take your shower, to get ready, to do whatever it is that you're going to do. And whether you're conscious of this or not, already the council has begun. Even if everybody's too groggy to even speak a word to each other, right? The council has begun. Because what are some of the things that you might notice? Actually, some of the things you don't notice because it's part of how life is perceived. Here's some things you wouldn't notice that counsels you. The athletic guys, what are they doing? The guys with the great chiseled bodies, how are they acting in the bathroom? They got just their towel on and they're walking around. They're looking around and they don't mind everybody looking at them. They want to be on display. Where the sort of the pasty, chubby guys, right? What are they doing? They got their robes on, you know, and they're running to the shower, they're showering, and then they're running to their room to get dressed, right? This is communicating a value system already, and nobody's even said a word. So then you notice the guy in front of the mirror who's leaning there, and he's fixing his hair in a certain style. Something is being communicated to you right there. There are certain shapes of haircuts that are acceptable in this day and age, and there are certain shapes that aren't. So ladies, as you're doing your hair in front of the mirror, something is being counseled to you. Why don't people wear mullets anymore? Right? Well, some people do, but they're trying to be, you know, they're trying to be anti-institutional or whatever it is, right? Why aren't we wearing turbans? Why don't you wear a turban? Have you ever thought about that? Because nobody else around you wears a turban. There is counsel about how you should perceive the world and what's appropriate appearance and what's appropriate apparel. And by the way, I'm not saying that all these things are wrong. Some of the things are wrong that I mentioned, but some of them are just, these are just cultural realities. This is just the way, this is the proper length of a sideburn. This is the proper shape and swoop of a haircut. These are things that are just communicated to us. You are being offered counsel on what is acceptable appearance, in other words. Okay? So, you get ready, you've got gone through the bathroom, you've got your clothes on. You make it on time to class, and you sit down for a lecture. Next part of your day. Your professor starts lecturing on marketing theory. Why do people buy what they buy? What products do better to different demographics of people? What is a successful product cycle? They're just talking about what it is to sell things and be successful in business. But even business classes have an implicit worldview in them. There are theories of business that they have certain understanding of human beings, the ethics of owning property, the ethics of truthfulness and honesty in business, of hard work, of just the reality of the physical world. There are certain things that professors aren't even aware that they believe, that as they talk about these theories of why people buy what they buy and do what they do, that they're teaching you something. They're counseling you something about how people work and who they are. So, many business professors understand human beings as merely living appetites, physically determined beings seeking to take advantage over others for these limited goods. You are receiving counsel on what constitutes success in this world and how you attain it. Okay, so think about even that commercial perspective of human beings. And Facebook kind of does this too, right? With all of the advertisements constantly in the right sidebar, you know what I'm talking about? That can link, like it recognizes words that you've said in your profile and it gives you ads based on those things. You are an appetite to them. You are a commercial, marketable being. And so, that can get, if we're not careful and we receive the counsel of how to perceive people, all of a sudden we look to other people in our lives as they have a certain set of appetites that if I can appeal to, I can get them to do what I want them to do. There's a manipulative bent that can occur. There's a worldview going on. Okay? So, you sit through your class, you successfully don't doze off, or maybe you do, right? That's fine. Not in my class, in other people's classes, that's fine. So then you go to the cafeteria, you grab some lunch.
Okay? You grab lunch, you sit down with your friends. Immediately, the council begins. Interpretations of life are flying back and forth across the table, even over bad cafeteria food. You talk about girls. You talk about guys. You talk about the party coming this Friday night before the awesome game on Saturday. You talk about what you want to do with your life when you graduate. You are being offered, as well as offering yourself, counsel on what is attractive in a potential spouse. The social value of being included in certain activities. The way to attain meaningfulness and success in someone's life. You guys all know this. Have you ever walked away from a conversation with a friend and you're kind of depressed because, like, they have this vision of what they want to do that's so amazing and so awesome, and they have this great relationship, and you're like, I completely suck compared to him. You all know what that's like. That's the result of a certain worldview. I actually like the term life view better. A certain view of life is being counseled to you out of their understanding of what really is valuable, what really is meaningful and worthwhile. So you get done with class, then you go to work. Say you work at Starbucks or something. Anybody work at Starbucks in here? Nobody? Everybody, like half the people I know work at Starbucks. I don't know how they employ everybody. Baristas, they're called. That's a really cool name for a coffee maker. Okay. If I just insulted anyone, I apologize. You set about busily making your drinks for people, and you chat with your coworkers. Some of you know what it is to work at restaurants or work at other places. You're just chatting with your coworkers here and there as you're going through your day. They talk about social issues like gay marriage or environmental damage. They discuss and exchange advice on relationships, how to deal with a cheating boyfriend, or what you do with a kid with behavioral problems in school. All of those conversations, they're importing a certain counsel about how you ought to act in your world, right? There's a certain understanding of life that they have, and they're saying people, and they're concluding things like, people who are against gay marriage are bigoted. Or, if a boyfriend's cheating on you, you get in his face, girl, and you tell him that he is trash, and you walk away, you have nothing to do with him, right? There are certain understandings of the world out of which advice flows. You are receiving that as counsel throughout your day. So finally, you get done with work. You're back to your dorm room. You just want to relax for an hour or two before bed. So you flip on the TV and you watch an episode of your favorite show, or you watch it on the internet. Do you guys watch TV anymore? I've been told that college kids watch shows on the internet primarily now. Is that true? That's amazing to me. Wow, these internets. So on the show, you see things, you see friends just joking around. They laugh together for a while, then they go home and get in the bed together. Or you turn on a video game and you try to attain that next level of skill or weapons for your character. You earn extra points when you blow someone's head off instead of a body shot. You may not be aware, but even when you're watching television and playing games, you are receiving counsel. There is a certain life view. There's a certain set of values that are operating in those shows that are being imported to you. Just so you're all aware, I'm not anti-TV and I'm not anti-video game, okay? And I'm not anti-working Starbucks and I'm not anti any of this. I'm simply seeking to give you guys, to equip you guys with the knowledge to think about the counsel that you're receiving and then the counsel that's going to come out of you, okay? So, there are many voices in your life telling you what you ought to look like, how you ought to feel about your singleness, what foods you should try, what relationships are like, how you will be successful in life. And each of these imperceptible bits of counsel have something to do with God. Whether the person recognizes it or not, or has any framework of Christian belief or not, every piece of counsel has something to do with God. How can I say that? Because we believe that God is the source of reality, And he is the proper interpreter of all things real. So, our advice, our counsel can either line up with or disagree with God's perspective of the world. Do you see that? Thus, everything that comes out of our mouth, every counsel that we imply by our behavior or that we imply by what we desire and feel has something to do with God. All of life occurs before him. Every commentary about life has to do with him, and therefore he claims jurisdiction, that's a fancy word of saying authority, he claims authority over all those things. Do you realize how radical what I just said is? You're hearing that word a lot this weekend. That's our coin term for the weekend. But it's a great term. Do you realize how radical it is to think in the way that I just said? To think that the unbeliever that you're working with at Starbucks talking about gay marriage, that has something to do with God? To think that when I turn on a video game to enjoy, you know, an hour of pastime, that has something to do with God? To think that the way I see the athletic guys strutting around in their towels and guys who feel like they're less attractive hiding behind the stalls has something to do with God. That's radical. But let me show you that that's biblical as well. So my first point in this lecture, that was a really long introduction. Not all the points are going to be as long as the introduction. But my first main point I want to drive home to you is this. God does not need counsel. He only gives it. Okay? So as we analyze these voices in our lives and seek how to be faithful in the context of this, that's the first thing I got to say to you. God does not need counsel. He only gives it. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. I just talked about a lot of daily things. I just walked through a day in your life, and all of a sudden, I'm jumping to like God and his majestic throne room. I'm doing that for a reason, friends. If you don't have a big vision of God, a big valuing of theology, I'm not talking about a discipline. I'm talking about the knowledge of God. If you don't have a big view of God, then everything else I'm going to say to you today is just going to fall flat. Look at God. Look at him with me in Isaiah 40. Now, I'm going to read 12 through 31, which is an extended passage, okay? But it is beautiful and valuable. I want it to stir your hearts and stir your souls. And as I do this, I want you to kind of just take note mentally of a few things. I want you to see that this passage lays out the utter self-sufficiency of God. Do you know what that term means? Self-sufficiency? It means he doesn't need anybody. It means he is perfectly wise and all-knowing in his own self. And therefore, that has certain implications. That self-sufficiency has certain implications for the people that follow this God. Let me read it together. Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scales? Let me give a commentary on that verse. I'm not going to do this with each verse. I want to give it just as an introduction. Do you realize what it's saying? Do you know what the hollow of your hand is? Hold out your hand. You know what the hollow of your hand is? It's just that tiny little cup that your palm can make if you do that. He holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Go to just a pond. Go to a puddle and try to see what you can scoop out and see what effect that has on the overall level of the water. Nothing. Go to the ocean. Try to scoop some. You're ridiculous. God holds all things in the palm of his hand. He measures the heavens with a span. You know what a span is? It's the distance between your thumb and your pinky finger, right? He measures. Do you know how complex and huge the universe is? Do you know how many billions of stars there are? This is something that God just casually can measure by, it's about that big. Look at the other illustrations here. He puts the dust of the earth in the measure. All of the matter, all of the mass, all of the dirt in the earth, he's got like a scale sitting on his desk. You know, those like justice scales, you know, that look so cool, people have and never really use them. He measures it on his desk for a pastime. In other words, this is a huge God with huge power. Now, out of that, let's read. Because it has to do with counsel now. Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon could not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and as emptiness. Skip down to verse 21. These are all good verses, by the way, but for time's sake. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth to emptiness. Skip to verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see. Who created these stars? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Pause there for a second. Do you get this? Isaiah, the prophet of Isaiah, is speaking God's words, and God is trying to say to his people, look, you are so concerned about seeing your world from your own little perspective, and you're scared about your enemies defeating you and vanquishing you and oppressing you. And you have had all along what you need to give you life and to show you what this world is really all about. And it starts with me. And guess what's true about me? I made everything. I made even the stars I sustain and I put in their place by number. So now, what does this mean for you, O people of God? That's what he's getting at in verse 27. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? That's their complaint against God. That's what they're saying. They think that God doesn't have anything to do with their real life. God's forgotten them. God's not relevant. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding, out of which his counsel flows, is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and grow weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not walk and never faint. Isn't that beautiful? Do you know that last verse? Is that familiar to you? Songs are written on it, and when you graduate from high school, you get cards that say it. You know what I mean? They who wait on the Lord. It's great. It's a good verse, right? But the power behind that verse comes from what we just read. It comes from the theological vision that Isaiah lays down before he gets to that verse. Do you realize that the promise of God to be relevant and to sustain you and to give you right understanding of your world in real life is predicated on and it follows who he is? God does not need counsel. He only gives it. So just a couple things, again, to reiterate. Verse 14, God has not taught justice. An accurate understanding of the world and how it works is not something he needs to receive from others. He needs no advice.
the best human beings can do, verse 15, is like fine dust on the scales to him. The most important people on earth, verse 23, the weightiest opinions, rulers and kings, the weightiest opinions of the people that matter, they're nothing to him. They're nothing to him. So who are you going to compare God to? He made the stars. He orders them all. He names them and he holds them in place. Do you know the complexity of the universe, like we said? If he holds those things in place, don't you think he holds the specific details of your life in place? Is that too big of a task for him who can handle burning balls of gaseous glory in the sky? So the point from verse 28 and the point where the direction of the passage is, don't you ever think that your way is hidden from the Lord. Don't you ever think that God can't help you understand the details of your walk and of your life. It is his counsel that you should seek. And by the way, if you seek that counsel, you will find it. What do you think I'm talking about? Do you think I'm telling you to seek him on some mountaintop, meditating with the word home or something like that, sitting in a weird position and holding your fingers like this? What does it mean to seek the counsel of God? Anybody know? This is one of those Sunday school answers, but it's okay. Scripture. You have it right in front of you. The Word. You have the Word. You have Christ and his Spirit, as we're going to talk about, to help you determine the Word. We'll get more into that as we go. Point two. I'm building a theological vision here. So this is another point of that has to do with God before it has to do with us. So God does not need counsel. The second point, this might seem interesting to you, is Christ gives counsel to God. Christ gives counsel to... Wait a second, I thought Christ was God. He is God. I just mean Christ gives counsel to the Father. There's an inter-Trinitarian thing going on. This is the next point of theological vision we got to establish for you to understand what this counsel should be. It may surprise you to hear this, especially because I just said God doesn't need counsel, and now I'm saying Christ gives counsel to God. Well, that remains true. God doesn't need counsel, but Christ is God, and there's an inter-Trinitarian conversation going on. So in other words, Christ is advising God about what to do with the people of the earth. That's the specific counsel he's giving. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. This has everything to do with you and with me. Christ is advising God on what to do with you and the details of your life. Did you know that? Here's the advice. Here's where we see this. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things or this letter to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The term translated here, advocate, shows that the ascended Christ is seen as a counselor or an advocate in God's heavenly court. It's courtly language. He's the guy in the golden robe sitting next to the judge, advising him what to do based on his accurate understanding of the world. And he's making recommendations to God the Father about every single person and the details and the events of their lives. Is that not a remarkable fact? Have you ever conceived of it that way? Have you ever thought of it that way? It's not just something generic going on where you just have Christians that sort of automatically walk into heaven and then unbelievers who automatically walk to hell, and it's just all sort of, you know, robotic. There's a relationship going on. There is an intimate acquaintance that Jesus has with people, and that he's looking at their lives and he's making recommendations to the Father based upon his understanding of them. And what is that? What do you think Jesus' recommendations are based on? How good you are? how many times you've gone to church? Oh, I know. I know. Wait, before you say, it's how much volunteer time you give to the youth group, right? As college kids, you know, you've always volunteer helping out with the youth, right? That's exactly right. Christ is making recommendations to the Father about your life based on solely this, that he has died for all who come to him by faith, and he has purchased them. He has done it. His work has done it. His work secures God's affections for you. His work secures a right understanding and wisdom for you that he shares with you. It's his work, friends. When you hear all this gospel-centered this and gospel-centered that, I love that term. That's great. That's a wonderful term. But let's not forget what it means. Gospel-centered means that who Jesus is and what he accomplished is the basis and the center of how we understand everything in life. That's why I have this point. There is counsel going on in the heavenly courts even right now, and that is based on the gospel. So, friends, believe the gospel. Trust the gospel. Trust what Jesus did for you. Be adopted into his family, and you will be given the riches and the spoils of what he earned. And some of those riches are wisdom and counsel for understanding how to walk in the details of your life. I love Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Do you know what the term interceding means? Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. Do you think Jesus gets what he prays for? You better bet so. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's no one more righteous than Jesus. Jesus is praying for you, friends. Isn't that a precious fact? Love that fact. Embrace that fact. Help that fact change the way you receive and you give counsel, as we'll talk about. So, here's why the fact that Christ gives counsel to the Father is important to you. What Christ says about your life is the most important thing that can be said. Let me say that again. What Christ says about your life is the most important thing that can be said. It flattens the other value systems that out of which you receive counsel throughout your day. It flattens them. It makes them utterly irrelevant, right? What Christ says about you is the most important thing about you. If he gives you righteousness, that's the most important fact about you. And that should give you great hope and great confidence, okay? So, that leads naturally into our next point. Christ gives counsel to God. Christ gives counsel to his people. By giving them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who works through the Word, by the way. You can mark that down. You notice in my outline so far? Do you see the Trinity in my outline? We serve a grand and glorious triune God. Knowing who He is from Scripture changes us. So Christ gives counsel to God about you, and that out of that he gives counsel to you through the Holy Spirit. So Christ is acting as mediating counselor to God. He's counseling you, and he does through by sending the Holy Spirit. So consider what Jesus tells his disciples the evening before he died. Do you know how important that evening was? It's an incredibly important evening. In fact, John's gospel like pauses and zeroes in on that evening with like 4 or 5 chapters, John 14 through John 17. This is what Jesus says in John 16 in the middle of that of those passages, the night before he was going to die. He says to him, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's verse 7. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you that. Now in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Did you get that? Jesus said to his disciples before he was about to get pinned to a cross, it's better for you that I go away. That's nuts. Wouldn't you have thought that at the time? No, Jesus, don't leave us. Don't die. This is terrible. And he says, it's better. Why? Because I'm going to send you a comforter, a counselor is also could be translated. I'm going to send you a counselor that's not going to just live next to you. He's going to live within you, the Holy Spirit. And what's he going to do? Do you remember from the verses I just read? What's the Holy Spirit going to do? Make you happy all the time? Do you like my singing, song and dance there? It's terrible. What's that? What does he do? He counsels us. He illumines what to us? He counsels us by reminding us of what? That's exactly right. Jesus' words. The Holy Spirit does not operate independent of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's job is to remind you of the person and the work of Jesus. And as part of that job, when you open this Bible, there are things that are hard to understand, and there are things you need to study. In fact, come to Southern and study them, right? There's my advertisement for the night. Go anywhere. Study them in your church. Study them. Get the tools that you need. It's good to learn to study the Word of God. But the promise is, not but, and the promise is, that as you press yourself to that task, the Holy Spirit illumines the Word for believers. It's craziness. The Bible is craziness to somebody without the Spirit because they don't have the new life flowing in them. They can't understand it. So the counsel that you receive is a privileged counsel. Do you realize how precious and amazing it was? How Old Testament believers would have been blown away if they ever heard that the Spirit of God would actually dwell within people. It would have blown them away. Angels are blown away by that. They long to look in on the greatness of that mystery. So, this amazing progression. Christ counsels you through the Holy Spirit, inside you illuminating his word and helping you see how it should work out in the details of your life. It's kind of, you've probably heard this illustration before, but it's kind of like a pair of glasses to someone who's had extremely distorted vision. Okay? Could you imagine being a child in the third world where there's no optometrist, there's no insurance plans, and just having really bad eyes? Okay? Bad to the point where everything you look at is a blob. You can't see things clearly. You're one of the few kids in the village who doesn't even have a chance to read if they can even find education because you can't see. Imagine if a medical missions team came in with an ophthalmologist and they were able to give you glasses that when you put on, for the first time in all your life, you could finally see things clearly. You could see the glorious, blazing beauty of a sunset. You could see the crystal clear streams going by for the first time. You could look at your mother's face and understand what your sister and your brother look like when they're laughing. All these things are brand new to you. This is like what the Spirit gives us with this new counsel in understanding the world. But guys, because of the reality that inside of us exists something called sin, you know this? You're corrupted with sin. Our constant tendency is to not trust what these clear glasses are doing for us. Our tendency is constantly to remove those glasses and go back to the old way of looking at the world. Because you know what? As we look around, not many other people have glasses, and they're giving counsel based off of a very blurry world, and that seems to be the right way to do it. So friends, what I'm saying to you is, as college kids, this is a glorious time in your life. Don't take your glasses off. Don't be embarrassed by your glasses. You will be called Four Eyes. That's okay. because you see clearly. And I'm not saying that so you'll be prideful. We're not prideful over we see things better than unbelievers. No, we say we see things better than unbelievers. Why? Why? How can this be? I'm less deserving than everybody I work with. God, why do you give me your wise counsel? Why do you counsel God on my behalf to find me righteous and acceptable and adopted into your family? God, you need no counsel. I'm like nothing to you, and yet you've given yourself to me and you've shared your counsel with me. This has a major effect on how we then point for. You give counsel to your world. That's the last point. You give counsel to your world. You give counsel to your world, and that counsel either brings life or death. And that counsel either brings life or death. It's actually brings either life or death. Word order there. I'm a former composition professor, which you don't care about, and I don't know why I said. So, let me tell you what I mean by this. You have a decision before you. To allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the center of how you interpret life, or to operate out of some other interpretive center. Okay? Let me repeat that for you. You have a choice before you to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the center of how you interpret your life, or to allow some other interpretive center. You have to have one. The question is, whose counsel will you listen to in shaping your understanding of life? What counsel will you then pass on to others? Imagine this for a moment. A college student not unlike you realizes that he's been listening to the value system of countless counselors who influence his life in unbiblical ways. So maybe he realizes that he's been depressed for a long time. And it's largely stemming from his insecurity from not being in a relationship by his senior year. He sees that having a girlfriend by senior year is a set of expectations not from Scripture, but counseled to him by voices who may mean well, but they're not getting their standards from the Bible. Imagine him submitting his view of himself to Christ's counsel and therefore trusting him with his timing on a mate, since God showed beyond the shadow of a doubt his generosity by providing salvation to him. Can't he trust him for all the rest? And not judge himself and value himself based on some other counsel? Or perhaps he realizes that his view of sexuality has been heavily influenced by the people who talk about sex as if the goal of sexuality were for our own satisfaction and fulfillment, and that is ours to do with whatever we wish. And the hard thing about counsel like that is it resonates with our own desires deep inside us and deep inside this young man. And it makes it all the more powerful counsel. But maybe he realizes the immeasurable value of Christ's counsel to him. He sees that Christ desires and promises to use his sexuality in ways that glorify God and that lead to the contentment and joy that the other forms of counsel could never get to. Or maybe there's a lady college student who sees that her entire identity has been wrapped up in the counsel she receives from fashion magazines and clothing stores. She sees how desperately she tries to fit into a certain image, and when she does, she finds happiness. She does, but only for a little while. And when she doesn't fit that image, she feels overwhelmed with sadness and self-condemnation. But now imagine her releasing, refusing to listen any longer to the counsel of fools and begin listening to the counsel of Christ. Imagine she is to find her only identity and value in this in his redemptive love. Suddenly, the young lady is freed to buy clothes and to get ready in front of that mirror without that desperate care that once marked her. She's free to be thankful for God's design of her as a secondary to the wonder of his redemption of her. Now, imagine that counsel not just changing your perspective of your own life, but flowing out to others. Imagine being someone who is not bothered by the things that bother everyone who doesn't know God. Imagine being someone whose heart is not captured by the same things that capture the hearts of everyone around you. Imagine being marked with an uncommon peace and joy that makes you a bit of a glorious oddity in your circles. And out of those things, the words of your counsel flow, reshaping, challenging, surprising, compelling others to see that all of their rival sources of counsel are thin and are short-sighted in comparison to the magnitude of glory of Christ's counsel. So friends, we're nearing the end here, but I want to give you this. I really want you to hear this. Never underestimate the power of a biblical word to reframe someone's understanding of the biggest and the smallest details of life. Never underestimate the power of a biblical word to reframe someone's understanding of life, the big details of life and the small details of life. I remember when I was about your age, I was trying out for a musical, the biggest deal in my school, right? To be in this musical and to have the lead part was to be the most glorious person that you know in my circles. And it came down to me and one other gentleman. You know where the story's going. It went to the other guy. I was devastated. Because it was set up in such a way that I wasn't given a lesser part. I actually wasn't even a part of the entire production. All my friends were in it. Anyone who was cool was in it. It was the thing. It was the center of life. And suddenly, I was about to have it all, and now I have nothing. It would be like losing a football championship or something like that, right? About to have it all, but you actually end up with nothing. I was devastated. You know, one friend came up to me. And this was a little abrupt, but it was brilliant. He comes up to me, he's like, you know, Pierre, I know you're bummed out. But you're sitting around acting like God doesn't exist. You're sitting around acting like God isn't sovereign over that. You're sitting around acting like the fact that you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ is not that big of a deal in light of what you lost. And it was amazing to me. Just one conversation. And in fact, for him, it was a relatively passing comment. How it went back. And I took that back, and it began this process of my soul to just start reframing the way I saw things. And I finally began to see in Scripture the glory of what's been promised to me as an inheritance in the kingdom of God, the eternal, lasting kingdom of light that's mine. And it made this stupid school play seem so ridiculous. I began to listen to the counsel of Christ rather than the counsels of so many people around me and in the circles that I'm in. And guys, it was a process. It's not like we had this conversation all of a sudden like, awesome! And I could just stroll into anything and like go see the play and not care and all this stuff. It wasn't like that. It's a process, right? But you know what? The process started with a simple word. Don't underestimate what you can offer other people in terms of a biblical word of counsel, because ultimately it's not your skill, it's not your cleverness, it's not like your clever turn of phrase that's going to do it. It's that you counsel with the counsel that Christ already gave you. That's what's powerful. The word is powerful. And I want you all to be confident in that. So whether you're going to go in and be a businessman, go and be a dentist or in medicine, go into the music arts, whatever it is that the Lord is calling you to do vocationally, you offer counsel to the world. You offer counsel to your world. I pray that it is counsel that leads to life and not to further death and confusion. So, being radical is actually quite simple. Listen to God's words and not people's around you. There's plenty of radical in that. Okay, so at this point, that's the end of my lecture. We have about 10 minutes left-ish. Any questions for me? Any questions or on implications or thoughts on what I said? I'm that good of a teacher. I'm just kidding. I can't be that good. I failed a Hebrew exam in here. Actually, that's honestly a good example of what I'm talking about in here. I went home to my wife devastated that I failed that test. And I was saying things like, God isn't calling me to ministry. I'm an idiot. Do you know all the other people that passed it? They're going to point and laugh and make fun of me. I didn't say that, but I was saying the adult version of what a third grader says when they have to take the pink folder or something like that, and they're scared people are going to laugh at them. It's ridiculous, right? And my wife says something like, Jeremy, are you serious? You don't think God's in this? And she took me to Scripture, and it was just this reframing process for me. I listened to the counsel of the Lord and not the counsel of the expectations around me. It can happen even at Southern, at seminary. Any questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. First of all, in situations like that, you don't want to be Mr. Know-It-All. And you don't want to go in right out and saying, God has a plan, he knows this is going to happen. That's true, and you want to say that eventually, right? But you want to say that in the context of first saying what is also theologically true. That stinks. That is terrible what happened to you. We live in a world that is not how it's supposed to be. Did you know babies are not supposed to die? Spouses are not supposed to get cancer and leave the other spouse to live the rest of their life alone. That shouldn't happen. Guys, I'm saying that as one who believes in God's sovereignty. But the biblical vision of these things occurring is this is a result of the fall. So not necessarily of the person's individual sin, like I was a particularly bad sinner, so I get cancer. No, not like that. But the fact that we get cancer and that babies die in our world is because of the corruptive effects of the fall, and that is precisely what Jesus came to undo. In offering us individual redemption, he promises of a day that in the new creation, there will not be death. There will not be mourning. There will not be rivalries and suspicions and bitterness. There will not be depression. There will not be grief anymore. Jesus came to undo those things. So set that vision for people who are grieving. Set that vision. Tell them, remind them of God's sovereignty. Remind them that God knew and he is wiser than we see. Remind them of those things, but always in the context of the fact that what occurred to them is not it falls under the corruptive effects of sin, and God is against that, right? So God doesn't like death. He came to defeat death, right? So that's a good way to frame it. You do want to be careful in your counsel to those who are grieving. Good. Very good question. Any other questions?
Yeah.
That's a very difficult one. I would, as much as you can initially, I think you avoid the questions of the morality of suicide. We all know it's wrong, right? We all know the decisions that go up to it, you know, can be largely self-centered. So you don't want to go there yet, because that will feel to a grieving friend about just further condemnation of the one who just passed, you know, the one who just died. What you want to do is go to the, sort of the whole spectrum of what I was talking about, that people are deceived and people have a grievous outlook on life and people become hopeless because of the stark contrast between living in the Garden of Eden and living outside, east of the Garden of Eden, where we all live now. And there's something profoundly wrong with the world in which we live. But God, again, promises to undo that and to put all things right. And you know what? I think this is a very biblical thing for me to say. We can talk about it from Scripture if you'd like. I believe that someone who commits suicide could have genuinely been a believer, and that if they are, even that act of sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because we're not Catholics here, right? We're not people who believe that unless you've confessed a specific sin afterwards, it's not going to be forgiven, so you got to go to purgatory for a couple million years to burn it off, right? We believe that Christ has covered our sin, and that he's called us to holiness. He's called us to avoid those thoughts and to fight against those thoughts. But even if we fail and in a critical moment actually, you know, carry out on the thing, I think Christ's blood even stretches to that. Yes. Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, I know that everything I want to do, I want it to be biblically based, but I do not know where to go for that, since I am not currently in any kind of educational program that would give me that background.
Where are you going to school?
Lincoln University.
Okay. Where is that?
Jefferson.
In Jefferson. Okay. Honestly, I mean, I don't want you to hear this as me giving an advertisement for this school, but if you were to take extension classes or things like that, there are some classes that would count towards your degree that you could take here that will give that biblical framework. But short of doing that, there are many resources that can help you quite a bit online and in terms of reframing your thing. So let me give you a couple right now, just websites you can go to that will begin to give you the tips you need to follow the trails. There's something called the Biblical Counseling Coalition that I'm part of. If you Google that, Biblical Counseling Coalition, it will take you to plenty of resources and plenty of partnering agencies. Biblical Counseling Coalition. Let me give you one more so we don't hold everybody up here. The other one is CCEF, which is the Christian Counseling Education Foundation. Just ccef.org. That will give you plenty of trails to other things. Yeah. And a lot of it you can self-educate. You get the right books, read the right books. Occasionally they have seminars and conferences and things like that. If you avail yourself of those things, that's a good way to supplement, I think, what you're doing. But I would always love having you as a student here.